We're good. So recently, I downloaded this new app onto my phone. It's called Dwell. And Dwell is an audio Bible. I'm not sure if you guys have used audio Bibles before. They are awesome. But Dwell, in my opinion, is probably the best audio Bible I've ever had access to. I actually bought a subscription for my dad for his birthday this year. I was just so encouraged by it. And how Dwell works is you download it onto your phone, and it's pretty much your standard audio Bible, except it has hours and hours and hours of content that you can listen to. You can read just about any translation of the Bible. They have different voices that you can choose from, different nationalities that you can choose from. There's different kinds of background music that you can have playing while you're reading the Word. You can read along with it. It'll scroll the passage with you, or you can just listen to it. Well, I listen to it a lot while I'm mowing the lawn. I can get through probably like 10 or 12 chapters just in like the first half hour of mowing the lawn, which is just really fun for me. And there's all of these different things, but the thing that I like about it the most is it has special reading programs. Whether you want to read a certain book of the Bible in a set amount of days, or if you want to listen to what the Bible has to say on a specific topic, you can pick a reading plan that'll read passages that deal with that topic. And one of my favorite things that I'm going through right now is they actually have a number of different ways to read the Bible in the course of a year. And the plan that I'm currently going through is called the historical plan. And rather than just reading the books of the Bible as we find them in order in the copy that we have, because keep in mind the order that these are in our paperback copy, that was determined a couple hundred years ago by some guys that were looking for the best flow and understanding of God's Word, but they weren't all written in this order. So by reading through what's called the historical plan, I'm actually reading through the Bible in the order that it was written. Which gives some really neat context, because you can be in the book of Kings and you can be learning about the siege of Jerusalem, and then you can immediately be in the book of Jeremiah, where he writes about being a part of those circumstances. So it's a really cool plan to be reading through. And I've been going through a lot, and I've been having so much fun with this resource. And I'd encourage anybody, this isn't a plug, they don't pay me to do this, but you should try the free trial of it if you have a device, whether it's an iPad or a phone or something that you can use it on. It's really cool. I think you'll enjoy it. But as I have started this historical plan, I'm currently wrapping up the book of Leviticus. And don't get me wrong, I absolutely love the time that I'm having in God's Word on top of my own personal study. I find it very refreshing and very fun. But has anybody sat down and read the book of Leviticus from cover to cover? It can be pretty daunting at times. When we read through some of these laws and we read through some of these expectations, it is quite a thing to wrap your head around when it comes to the Mosaic law. And understanding that these regulations, these rules, these expectations were placed on the people of Israel because they were the chosen nation of God. And their relationship with him was supposed to reflect that to the nations around them. So sometimes we can be reading through books like Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the latter half of Exodus, and without that context, it can seem really weird, like, why can't we eat pigs? Why can't I wear a shirt that has two different kinds of fabric mixed together? Like, what's going on here? Without context, those things can seem pretty confusing. And because of that, maybe you're aware of this, but there's a growing trend in Christian circles today to not place any emphasis on the Old Testament. I'm not sure if maybe you've heard of the term unhitching from the Old Testament. It's this thought process that says, because the Old Testament was for Israel, we don't really need it anymore. Really, all that we need to live the Christian life is to understand what Jesus taught. All we need is the Gospels and the Epistles. And there's a number of guys that have so much credit to them that push this mentality that it really has become a trend in Christian circles today to really question the need for the Old Testament. Basically, the line of thinking says that the Old Testament is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's a bunch of stories about God getting angry and wiping people out. But what we believe in is a God of love, don't we? So we don't need the Old Testament. We unhitch from it, and we just listen to the teachings of Jesus. Folks, that's wrong. And this morning, I want to take some time to just think about what Jesus would say about that mentality, that line of thinking. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our study through Christ's teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're going to be coming to a real turning point. Up to verse 17, we've seen Jesus lay the foundation for kingdom living, living in light of eternity. And we've looked in depth at the Beatitudes, these blessings these blessings from God based on our new value system, and the fact that they're so countercultural to our thinking. We've spent a number of weeks here. And then last week, Pastor Mark took us through verses 13 through 16, where we talked about being salt and light, living a life that reflects our relationship with God and draws others to be inquisitive about who God is and our relationship with him. So we need to be the kind of people who point others to Christ. And now as we transition into the next section, the next number of weeks, we're going to be going over what I like to call the kingdom commandments, not the Ten Commandments, but the kingdom commandments. And we're going to be talking about all of these different things. But this morning, it's the turning point where Jesus really sets up in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He really discusses the relevance of what he refers to as the law and the prophets in the kingdom of heaven. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to go ahead and read verses 17 through 20. So Jesus says to those who are listening to him, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So without diving in, I think it's safe to say that by just reading these verses, Christ is placing quite a bit of importance on the Old Testament and the law. So just to kind of set things up as we're looking at this situation, in verse 17, there is the negative imperative that we see where he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law." He's saying this because he was clearly sensing some form of hostility from his audience. Keep in mind, this is first century Judea, first century Israel, and the Jewish people have spent the last 1,500 years following the law of Moses, following a lifestyle, following a set of rules and regulations passed down from God that, to their understanding, was the means by which they had relationship with God. So along comes Jesus, who begins teaching things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are the peacemakers." And he's teaching these things. He starts teaching about being salt and light, and they're thinking, "Wow, this new rabbi, he's really pushing the envelope here. This is new to us." So they're thinking, well, perhaps this teaching that Jesus is bringing is meant to be new. Maybe it's meant to abolish, maybe it's meant to replace the law that we have grown up with, the law that we have been taught, the law that we have memorized since childhood. But what we're going to look at as we look into these verses this morning is that it's the exact opposite. He's not there to abolish, but to fulfill. And now that we've read our passage, I want us to look at it, and we're just going to ask ourselves three simple questions this morning. First, we're going to ask, what is the law and the prophets? I'm sure everybody here understands what that is, but just in case there's somebody here who doesn't understand what the law and the prophets refers to, we're going to examine that a little bit this morning. Second, understanding what the law and the prophets are, how exactly does Christ fulfill them? And if Christ has fulfilled them, what's my responsibility to them this morning? So, let's go ahead and ask our very first question. What is the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. So the law and prophets, for the Jewish individual in the first century, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about two aspects of what's called the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. And the first aspect was the law, and the law consists of the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Whenever somebody refers to the law, unless they're referring specifically to the Mosaic law, which they normally refer to as the covenant, the law refers to the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, also known as the Torah. Now, the first five books of the Bible contain more than just laws, but it's called the law because it was written by Moses, who to the people of Israel was known as the law giver. In Genesis through Deuteronomy contains the early history of the world, the origins of the nation of Israel, as well as the Mosaic Law, the code by which the children of Israel lived. Now, the Mosaic Law, and this is going to be, I'm shooting facts at you this morning, so I don't know if you got a pen or something like that, but you might want it, or else the room's going to start spinning real quick, and it's not my vertigo. And so the law, the Mosaic Law, that we're familiar with, consisted of 613 commandments that were given to the children of Israel during their time in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the Mosaic Law as a whole can be very confusing if you look at the whole thing and just read it word for word. It can be confusing, but with context, we understand that the Mosaic Law is actually broken down into three categories. And these categories are civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Civil law consisted of the rules that pertained to the governmental and civil structure of the nation of Israel. These laws dealt with things like property ownership, civil disputes, immigration, relationships with other nations, these things that kind of conduct day-to-day business within the nation of Israel. These were the civil laws. And the design of these laws was to clearly set Israel apart from the nations around it. Because remember, as God's chosen people, they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, which if you spend any amount of time studying Canaan back during that time period, it was a pagan nation. The nations and people within them were a violent, wicked, hedonistic bunch who regularly engaged in debauchery, child sacrifice, all sorts of horrible, wicked, terrible things, and their civil structures reflected a godless nation. So Israel was given this civil law that would clearly set them apart because of their business practices, because of how they conducted themselves from a governmental standpoint. The next law, and perhaps we're more familiar with this, was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial laws consisted of regulations surrounding the daily expression of worship towards God. We're familiar with aspects of this because these laws included things like the priesthood, understanding the book of Leviticus is almost entirely ceremonial law, not entirely, but it sets up the structure for the priesthood. Things like feasts, dietary restrictions, holidays, and so on. It also outlines what we understand as the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel. And the sacrificial system was the system in which innocent life of an animal was offered to God in exchange for the sins of the people. And this sacrificial system was a way of showing them that sin has a cost. Now, because of the fact that these sacrifices were only a temporary solution, they had to take place regularly. So when you read through the book of Leviticus, there are all sorts of different sacrifices that were in place for varying levels of sins. There was some sacrifices, such as the Day of Atonement, that was meant to cover the sins of all the people, but yet individuals were still expected to offer regular sacrifices. And the whole purpose of this, these sacrifices, was to show that sin has a cost, which is death, which is separation from God. But the picture of an innocent animal who has done no wrong taking the place of an individual's sin shows a picture of God's mercy, because rather than the judgment being poured out on the individual, it is placed rather on innocence as a means of payment. And these ceremonial laws all served the purpose of pointing the nation to God and recognizing his holiness. We can look at a lot of these laws and think that seems extreme, but when you recognize the time frame that these laws were given, the nations surrounding Israel, these laws were all meant to be a very strong reminder that God is holy, that God has standards, and that God has expectations for his creation. So when we look at the ceremonial law, it's simply understanding that these things were put in place to point the nation to God and to recognize their place as his chosen people. And finally, there is the moral law. Now, the moral law is the one that we're probably the most familiar with. The moral law can be boiled down into two statements: love God, love your neighbor. Simple enough, let's go home. No takers? All right, we'll keep going then. So the moral law boils down to this idea of loving God and loving your neighbor. Specifically, it lays out what our interactions with God and our neighbor should look like. You guys are familiar with 10 of them, the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments say things like, do not lie, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, have no other gods or idols. The moral law consisted of the 10 commandments and all of these other laws that we read throughout the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy that explain what a physical representation of our relationship with God should look like to those who are around us and to the people that we live with. And these laws were meant to reflect that relationship through everyday expressions of holiness. Now, when we look at the law, the first five books of the Bible, if you go through and read from Exodus through to Deuteronomy, you're going to notice a trend. And that trend is all 613 of these laws are not laid out in one big chunk. You don't just start in one verse and then you have 613 laws. Actually, the laws are pretty spread out across these books. And there's a pattern in the narrative of the Torah that shows this. God gives a law to the nation of Israel. He'll give them a series of laws. And then rather than going on to other laws, it's immediately followed by an account of Israel completely wrecking the laws that they were just given. I'll give you an example. In the book of Exodus, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai. What are the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods. You shall create no carven images. Immediately after the Ten Commandments are given, where do we go? To the bottom of Mount Sinai, where Israel has just made a golden calf and is worshiping another god and worshiping a graven image. You see this pattern? And this pattern actually continues pretty much throughout the rest of the law books. We see this pattern of God gives a law, Israel breaks the law, and there is consequences. So God gives more laws, and Israel breaks those laws, and there are consequences. And this whole vicious cycle shows us and reminds us of man's inability to live to God's standards. Simply put, we in and of ourselves are always going to fail. When we look at the law from the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul writes, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. Things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing them. The purpose of the law is to show me that I am incapable of meeting God's standard of righteousness and holiness. So that is the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But Jesus doesn't just refer to the law, he refers to the law and the prophets. And the prophets are Israel's historic and prophetic writings. We'll go through this a lot faster. Throughout the historical and prophetic writings, this is the book of Joshua, clear to the book of Malachi. We see Israel's consistent history with this vicious cycle that we see in the law books of laws being given and laws being broken. From Joshua, clear through the book of Malachi, we read Israel's history of being faithful for a short amount of time, and then being unfaithful for a slightly longer amount of time, and there being consequences to their rebellion. And as we read through these books from Joshua to Malachi, there is a reoccurring theme. And the reoccurring theme is that at the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. This is something that Jesus teaches that we'll be looking at later on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. At the very base, Israel's inability to follow God, an inability to keep their half of the covenant, comes down to the fact of a hard heart. A heart that says, I want to live life for myself. I want to live life according to my desires rather than recognizing God's standards of holiness. And as we read through these books, there's that reoccurring theme. Over and over, we read the phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You want to have some fun? Read the book of Judges. That'll give your head a shake. God keeps saving the people of Israel, and then immediately after he saves them, the next verse reads, and once again, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So they're punished. God saves them. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's this horrible, horrible cycle that really shows us what the whole Old Testament looked like in the course of one book. But the problem was, is everybody was seeking the desires of his own heart. The prophet Jeremiah writes that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And Ezekiel writes that the only way for man to have proper relationship with God is if God replaces his hard heart with a heart of flesh. And throughout the law books and the historical prophetic books, both of these sections put together, the overall narrative of the Old Testament points to an individual who is capable of, one, being the ultimate end-all sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, not just the sins of Israel, and second, the individual who is capable of bringing a new heart. And this individual is the Messiah. The Messiah is foretold throughout the entire New Testament that they would come and make reconciliation between man and God. The Messiah would fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic Law and bring a new heart to mankind, which brings us right back to Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus says, folks, I'm not here to abolish your history. I'm not here to write off everything that God has done with the nation of Israel over the last 1,500 or so years. I'm here to fulfill that role that the law and the prophets pointed to. See, when we study the life of Christ and we say to ourselves, how can these people think that he was the Messiah and then go to the next day of wanting to see him put on a cross? It's because he claimed to be the Messiah. They understood that he was the Messiah, but he didn't do what they wanted him to do as the Messiah. So now we come to our next question. How did Christ fulfill the law? He says, do not think that I've come to destroy, but I come to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law. See, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every single Old Testament prophecy. He's the culmination of Israel's historical narrative. This people called out to be a holy nation who fall short, but are promised that one from among them would redeem. And that is who Jesus was. He was the one that the prophets pointed to, the Messiah. Jesus, as a Jewish individual in the first century, lived under the Mosaic Law. He grew up being taught the Torah, being taught the other books in the Tanakh, and being observing all of the feasts, the sacrifices, the holidays, the special days, all of these things. He was taught the law and lived under the law his entire life. But here's the difference. Unlike every single Israelite who ever lived under the law, Jesus was capable of keeping it. Jesus was capable of living that perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled the law completely to the letter. And because of this, he was then able to be the ultimate sacrificial offering on behalf of the sins of all mankind. Remember, when we talked about the sacrificial system, the picture was that our sin, as Jewish individuals back then, the sin of the individual and the sins of the nation could be placed on the innocent blood of an animal. But how much greater when the sins of all mankind are placed on the innocent blood of the Son of God? So Jesus fulfills every requirement of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and goes one step further and fulfills all of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament in one perfect swoop of grace. See, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He was then arrested, falsely accused, given a mockery of a trial, and then sentenced to death. His death on the cross sealed the ultimate payment for the sins of mankind. His resurrection 3 days later sealed victory over sin and death. And then by placing our faith in his finished work of salvation, he offers us this new heart that has always needed to be the solution to the problem. He offers us a new heart and invites us to be a part of the kingdom. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything taught in the law and the prophets. Now, here's the thing. We could spend the next 6 weeks in these four verses alone talking about everything that that means. All of the prophecies, there's over 500 of them that he fulfilled in his first coming. And we recognize that he's coming again, and there's even more of those prophecies that he has yet to fulfill. But when we look at the Old Testament and all of the struggle of the nation of Israel, all of the struggle of mankind to live to God's standards, ultimately it's met with Jesus coming, not to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. He pays the price. He ends the sacrificial system. He is the only individual who has ever fully fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic law. And because of that, he is the fulfillment that he claims to be in verse 17. So that brings us to our third question. If Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, what's my responsibility to them? If Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, do we still need it today? And the answer is, you guys had me really nervous there for a minute. Yes, yes. The Old Testament is still incredibly valuable and profitable and just as much inspired as the New Testament. And this is something that we touched on a couple months ago when we were in the book of 2 Timothy. What does Paul say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote that, the only Bible they had access to was the Tanakh, the law, and the prophets. And in these verses, Jesus emphasized the importance of the Old Testament. In verse 18, he says this, For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means fall from the law until all is fulfilled. Now these two words, jot and tittle, I'm sure you guys know what this is, but let me explain really quick. They're aspects of Hebrew grammar. They are simple pieces of punctuation that, if omitted or added to a word, could potentially change its meaning entirely. So when Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle, he's saying not one piece of seemingly insignificant punctuation is going to fluctuate in the law that God has handed down. Not one promise is going to go unfulfilled. Not one law is going to go unfulfilled. Not one thing is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. So this idea of the jot and tittle, it's this simple piece of punctuation that, if altered, could completely change the meaning of a verse or a passage. So for Jesus to say not one of them is going to pass away, he's putting a heavy, heavy amount of importance on these books. And then in verses 19 through 20, Jesus lays the groundwork, I'm not German, I'm Irish. So Jesus lays the groundwork for what we're going to call the kingdom commandments. And we're going to dive into them in more depth over the next number of weeks. But as he is setting these things up, he says in verses 19 through 20, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he says something very, very profound. He says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is explaining to the people that simply following the Mosaic law, seeking to be righteous like the scribes and the Pharisees were, and we're going to get to them in a second, simply following the law and seeking to be righteous is not going to grant access to relationship with God. It's not going to grant access to the kingdom of heaven. Entrance to the kingdom, and if you don't get anything else this morning, get this. Entrance to the kingdom is not merit-based. We cannot work our way to right standing with God. And he calls out the scribes and the Pharisees. And this verse actually holds quite a bit of sarcasm. I would say when he reads the righteousness of the Pharisees, in my book, it's under italicized. And I think that's the way of saying Jesus used air quotes, because he was trying to prove the point that the Pharisees and the scribes were not truly righteous. It was this self-righteousness because they claimed to follow the law better than anyone else. You see, the Pharisees taught not only the Torah and the other books of the Tanakh, but there was another collection of writings called the Talmud. And the Talmud was a number of rabbinical writings that discussed the law, the Torah, in further detail. And what it did is it took 613 laws that God had laid down and turned them into almost 1,000 bylaws. So in the rabbinical writings of the Talmud, there's deep explanation, there's discourse, there's discussion that talks about how to properly follow the law. And according to the scribes and Pharisees, they were the ones who understood the Talmud best, they were the ones who understood the Torah best, and they were the righteous standard. They were the ones that had worked their way to the top. They were on par. They are in good standing with God because of the fact that they followed the Torah and the Talmud, and they used these teachings to promote their own self-righteousness and oppress the people. And that's why Jesus and the Pharisees were always butting heads. And that's why it was the scribes and the Pharisees that sought to have Jesus murdered, because Jesus taught you can't work your way to God. You need faith, and your faith is evidenced by the things that you do. It's not about your own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. And to the Pharisees, that was a slap in the face. That was a slap into the face to their structural system, their heritage, everything that they stood for. And it rubbed them the wrong way. But you see, by fulfilling the law, Jesus ushers in a new structure, not one of legalism, but one of grace. And we see an instance of this in Acts chapter 10. After Jesus has died, been buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, he appears in Acts chapter 10 to the apostle Peter in a vision and presents him with a bunch of animals that, according to the Mosaic ceremonial law, were considered unclean. And Jesus says to Peter, come, kill, and eat. And that throws Peter for a loop. And we actually read later on in the book of Galatians that Peter still struggled with this idea. But what Jesus taught is that in this new structure of the church, there are certain aspects of the ceremonial and civil laws that are no longer profitable to our relationship with God because we already recognize God's holiness. We don't need to be reminded through a sacrificial system. We recognize that there is freedom in Christ. That's why, and I thank God for this, we can eat bacon today if we want to. While most of the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law no longer immediately apply to my day-to-day living, because I'm pretty sure there's more than one kind of fabric in this shirt, because it's pretty stretchy. I really like it. It's great for summers. Although there are certain aspects of the civil and ceremonial law that no longer directly apply to how I live my life today, they're still profitable to study and to understand and to see the significance of the holiness of God. But the moral laws, we're still very much accountable to. The moral laws don't change. And what we're going to learn over the next number of weeks is that Jesus actually elevates the significance of the moral laws. The only entrance to the kingdom, to relationship with God, is faith in Jesus Christ. By placing our faith in him, God imparts Christ's righteousness onto our account. The Apostle Paul writes that Jesus, who did not know sin, became sin for us on the cross so that we could be called righteous before God. At the end of the day, our righteousness, our ability to fulfill the law, is never going to square our debt. Only the righteousness of Christ can do that. And that's where the kingdom commandments come in that we're going to start studying next week. We're saved by faith, but if we're to be salt and light in the world, our faith has to have some sort of external evidence. That's why when we read in the book of James, what does he say? He says, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that works is what saves. He's saying your faith saves, but if I can't see something to evidence your faith, as far as I'm concerned, you have no faith. we're still expected to live to a standard as the children of God. In the kingdom commandments, Jesus boils down to these two parts: love God and love your neighbor. It seems simple, but in reality, as we're going to look at in the weeks to come, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount calls us to live to a much higher standard than the Mosaic Law ever did. That's what was so radical about what Jesus taught. He took it one step further. I'll give you an example, and I don't want to spoil next week's sermon, but the Ten Commandments say, do not murder. I think we're okay in this room that nobody is. I don't know. Rick's looking pretty shady back there, so I'm not gonna go too far here. But to us, we think, okay, do not murder. I can handle that. We're going to learn next week that according to God, if you so much as harbor indignation towards someone, if you treat them with disrespect, you've already committed the sin of murder in your heart. That's miles ahead of what the Jewish thought process was on the law. Because it's really easy to not commit adultery. It's really easy to not steal. It's really easy to not kill someone. But if I look at a woman with lust, if I covet, if I'm jealous for somebody else's objects, if I harbor hatred towards an individual, I just blew all three of those laws that before Jesus I was doing a pretty good job at keeping. You see what I'm getting at? Christ is about to call individuals seeking to live with a kingdom mindset, he's about to call them to live to a much higher standard than the Mosaic Law ever did. And this point is going to shape everything that we're going to look at from here on out over the next number of weeks. Keep in mind, the Mosaic Law called Israel to surface holiness. They were rules that you followed to show your relationship with God. But the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the message of the kingdom, calls us to a heart-level righteousness that pours out love for God and our neighbor. So what's our responsibility this week as we wrap up? Our responsibility this week is to recognize that we're called to live differently. Christ meets us where we're at. Jesus says, all who will come, whoever believes, will not perish but have eternal life. God says, come as you are, but he does not intend to leave us the way he found us. There has to be change. We're expected to live differently. And I say that because that's what we're going to be talking about over the next number of weeks. The Old Testament law and the prophets were put in place to show that Israel was God's chosen people. And we as the church are the bride of Christ. We are not citizens of this world. We're not citizens of a physical kingdom. We are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. And we recognize that there will be a physical kingdom that takes place far in the future when Christ returns. But for now, we're called to live as kingdom citizens with a kingdom mindset, and our lives should reflect that. You know, this morning, we may be allowed to eat bacon. We don't have a sacrificial system. But let me tell you something, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. That doesn't mean we can just go ahead and live life however we want. God holds us to an even higher level of responsibility this week. So, you're going to have to come back next week so that we can dig in. Ooh, that's fun. Come back next week. Oh, man. I've always wanted to say that. So, but seriously, though, come back next week because we're going to start digging into what kingdom commandments look like and how they are more hefty, how they're more thick, how it's more meaty to get into, and what living with a kingdom mindset looks like. So let me pray with you this morning. Father,